Now, our scripture reading will be taken today from Colossians chapter 1. If you are visiting today, we're going straight through this book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 23 today, which will be our scripture reading. The Apostle Paul had never been to this city, but Epaphras had traveled to talk with him about things that were happening. It was a small city, a little out of the way town. And yet it was on a major route where a lot of religious people would flow into Ephesus, or they would flow into Laodicea or Hierapolis. So they'd stop off in Colossae, and some of these believers were getting confused about some of the doctrinal things. So Paul writes them this letter to the Colossians. Now, he said in the opening part of it, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, I want you deep in your understanding of things. I don't want you shallow in your understanding of doctrine. And then he launched in to quite a remarkable discussion that will actually continue today concerning Jesus Christ. He said, I want you to understand, we're going to start off with your deep knowledge by understanding who Jesus Christ is. And we saw last week in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. That is, he gave birth to everything that's created. He's the creator of all things. He reestablished that in verse 16. He's before all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's head of the church. He's the firstborn to be raised from the dead, and he's preeminent over everything. He established that. So now we come in flowing out of that context to verse 19, which says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him, we're referring again that pronoun to Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, it's very obvious from the verses we've read this morning that the Apostle Paul wants us to clearly understand everything we have in our relationship with God is found in Jesus Christ. And may God add his blessing to the reading of that text and the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee today with the utmost reverence for who you are and for what you've done. The thought that you would permit your Son to come into this world as a human and then take the full brunt of your wrath, which we deserve, and shed his precious blood and then die on that cross so we could be reconciled to you and have everlasting life is not only amazing grace, it's incomprehensible grace. Thank you, dear God, for your precious divine Son. Thank you that you sent him for us. For he truly is our only hope, and he truly is our only life. We thank you, Lord, for just all the blessings that you've allowed us to enjoy in life. Thank you for the springtime, the sun and the rain that you send us. We see things coming to life and blossoming. It's just a wonderful time of year. We thank you for the physical blessings that you've allowed us to have over our lifetime and our spiritual blessings. We certainly thank you for that. Lord, we pray for this world. We pray for our country. Because, Lord, the vast majority of people need to be reconciled to you. We pray for the president that you've allowed to be in office and all those who have authority over us. We pray for them as you have admonished us to pray. We pray that you would give those people in positions of political power minds that you turn to truth, minds that would make decisions that would please thee. We pray that those that do not know thee, you would turn their minds to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for those that have needs. Lord, in a congregation this size, there are probably those with employment needs and financial needs and physical needs. We pray for the sick. We prayed for at least 20 people by name this past Wednesday who are in need of thy healing power. We pray you would grant it to them. We pray for those that are grieving the loss of loved ones. Pray for Victor, Bill, Karen, and Mary and the loss of their brother Scott. We pray for those that have special needs, those who have perplexing problems. We ask, Lord, that they would look to you, and we would pray when they look to you, you would answer them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we began reading in verse 19 this morning, it was the Father's good pleasure, and it was his idea to have the fullness of God dwell in the person of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. That word dwell literally means inhabit something permanently, permanent residency. It means to completely settle in something and inhabit it. Jesus had a body, and in that body, he housed all the fullness of God. The fullness of God literally indwelt the body of Jesus Christ. In fact, the text says all the fullness dwelt in him. That's what the words mean. All fullness is only in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ completely fills up the totality of the specific fullness of everything that pleases God and everything that satisfies God the Father is found in him. He is the complete and ultimate fulfillment of everything that pleases God the Father. Everything he does, everything he says, everything he accomplishes is the complete fulfillment of God the Father. Now, in this context, there are two specific critical areas of fullness that are clearly seen. First of all, it was the Father's good pleasure to have all fullness of deity dwell in Jesus Christ. That's what we saw last time. He's God. He's the creator of everything. All fullness of deity dwells in him. He has all the divine attributes of God. He has all the perfections of God. He has all the wisdom of God. He has all the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the sovereignty of God. When you read that there's all the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus Christ, there are no limits to Jesus Christ. The second area is it was the Father's good pleasure to have all the fullness of salvation dwell in Jesus Christ. Understand this. Total forgiveness of your sins, let me say it another way, total amnesty from your sins is only found in Jesus Christ. The full package of grace is found totally and completely in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of grace salvation. Jesus Christ is fully God, and the full package of salvation that can save a sinner dwells in him. It does not dwell in us. Understand this. The ability to save us from our sins does not dwell in religion. It does not dwell in a denomination. It does not dwell in man's works. It does not dwell in man's traditions or his religious rituals. It does not dwell in the Old Testament law. Understand that. The full package of salvation dwells in one person, Jesus Christ. As John Calvin said, apart from Jesus Christ, we have nothing, we are nothing. Now let's just think about this. It pleases, that's what he says in verse 19. It was God's good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure. It pleases God the Father to have his Son actually have the fullness and totality of all deity and also have the fullness of all salvation. It pleases God the Father for him to have all of that and us to have him in our lives. This is staggering to think about what God the Father was pleased to allow his Son to do. The fact of the matter is, Isaiah said the Lord was pleased to crush him. Do you get that? The Lord was pleased to crush him. And the only way a sinner can be saved is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because that's what pleases God. Nothing else pleases God. You can't be saved by any other means other than Jesus Christ, because he is the full dimension, the fullness of salvation and grace is found in him. Now that's what Paul wanted these Colossians to understand. You had a lot of these travelers floating by Colossae, and they were presenting their religious notions to these Colossians. He goes, no, 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 don't you get sidetracked. The person that gives you everything you have in a relationship with God is Jesus Christ. And what he wants these Colossians to understand is Jesus Christ is the only way a sinner may be reconciled to God, And faith in Jesus Christ is the only way that guarantees one will end up in heaven. Paul said, I don't want you Colossians fuzzy about that. I want you understanding this. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no reconciliation. And as you're going to see, apart from Jesus Christ, a person is an enemy of God, an enemy of God, not just confused. Apart from Jesus Christ, a person's alienated from God. God takes the initiative to offer any sinner reconciliation, but that reconciliation is found only in Jesus Christ. It pleases God the Father to have everything fulfilling to be found in Jesus Christ. Salvation is completely found in him. Abundant life is completely found in Jesus Christ. It pleases God the Father to have it that way. He's the one who designed it that way. So no one is going to have a relationship with God without Jesus Christ in his or her life. Get that. No one can be at peace with God. No one can please God without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear from this context, because of a word that is mentioned, that Paul wants believers to understand a key theological matter because he wants to discuss the important matter of reconciliation. He uses that word in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things. He uses it again in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It's reconciliation. It has pleased God to have everything concerning reconciliation found totally, completely, and only in Jesus Christ. This is what pleases God. Reconciliation is found totally in him. Now, reconciliation is not justification. That's the moment you believe and you're declared righteous at the throne of God in a judicial scene. Reconciliation is not that. Reconciliation is not redemption, in which the price is paid for salvation, fully paid. Reconciliation is not adoption, in which a sinner is made a son. Reconciliation is not forgiveness, in which the sin debt is paid and all sin is eliminated. Reconciliation needs to be carefully and clearly understood because, if we take this text literally, it pleases God the Father for us to grasp this about his Son. There are six questions that I would like to ask and answer to help us understand that. First of all, what is reconciliation? What is it? The word that is used here in Colossians is the most intense form of the word, and it means to change completely. The word literally means to change something from what it was to something completely different. That's what the word reconciliation is. You change something from the way it was to something completely different. Now, reconciliation assumes, it always assumes, there's some alienation in the relationship. There's something that needs to be changed in the relationship from being alienated to having a good, peaceful relationship. That's what reconciliation is. In 1 Corinthians, there's that text where a wife who's left her husband is challenged to be reconciled to him. In other words, change completely the status of what's going on. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we learn that we're to have a ministry that proclaims to people that they can be reconciled to God. So in both instances, a relationship needs to be changed from hostility to harmony. So to have a ministry of reconciliation, to have a biblical, honest, theological grasp of reconciliation, we must inform ourselves and inform people there's a big problem in our relationship with God. There's a big problem people have, a big estrangement and alienation in a relationship with God that only Jesus Christ can fix. When it comes to salvation, this concept of reconciliation means we're all sinners. Every single one of us. And we've all been alienated from God because of that. We're in war against God because of that. People don't like this. They don't even want to admit it. And the relationship needs to be changed. The relationship needs to be changed from hostility to harmony, from enmity to enmity. And Paul's point in Colossians is God is pleased with the fact that reconciliation can actually take place between sinners and him, but it's only found in one place, in one person. It is that cross work and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Dr. C.I. Schofield said there are two phases to reconciliation. The sinful world was changed and made savable by the cross work of Jesus Christ, and a sinful person is changed and actually saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I had a theologian years ago when I was in school explain it this way. Here's Jesus Christ before he goes to Calvary. There's an estrangement between God and humanity. Christ goes to Calvary. He makes the world savable. Now the world could be saved. People can be saved through Jesus Christ. And when a person believes, they are saved. I thought that's a pretty good illustration. So what reconciliation actually means is that the relationship with God has been completely changed from hostility to harmony. Now, who actually needs reconciliation? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. The answer to the question, who needs to be reconciled to God, is everyone in the world. Everyone in the world needs to be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, everything needs to be reconciled to God. Paul says all creation groans because of the curse of sin. We know that there are things in heaven that needed to be reconciled to God. I think one of the real possibilities, because he brought out the fact, things visible and invisible, in last week in verse 16, he said he created all that. That needed to be reconciled. And I think that angels, because of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, could now have an harmonious relationship with those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't have that before his reconciliatory work. So Jesus Christ's reconciliatory work makes salvation possible, but it's faith in Jesus Christ that makes it personal. We're living in a sin-cursed world. We're living with sin-cursed people. You just see that. My goodness, the world's not getting better. It's getting worse. There's just loss of respect for authority that used to be just considered a normal part of life. We're seeing things that happen that are just corrupt and they're evil. So obviously, this world needs to be reconciled to God. Everyone in this world needs to be reconciled to God. Which brings us to our third question, what makes reconciliation possible? And here's what we read in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It can't get any clearer than that, ladies and gentlemen. Reconciliation is only possible through the cross work of Jesus Christ. That is the only way a sinner can be at peace with God. The only way a sinner may be at peace with God is when they have Jesus Christ in his or her life. It has pleased God the Father to have Jesus Christ be the only means of reconciliation. And God doesn't apologize for this. The fact of the matter is, verse 20 makes it very clear that reconciliation is only possible because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not like this, but this is God's plan, and this is the way he designed it. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ on that cross that makes reconciliation possible. And verse 22 says, it's the death in his body that enables one to be reconciled to God. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. But don't overlook this, because it is only the shed blood coming out of the body of Jesus Christ on the cross that can reconcile a sinner to God. No matter how far removed from God you may think you are because you're a sinner, no matter what your sin case, no matter what your sin level, no matter what you've done or haven't done, you may be reconciled to God in your relationship with God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But don't miss what he's saying here, because a great majority of people do miss it. You cannot be reconciled to God by your works. You cannot be reconciled to God by your religion. God doesn't say that here. The Father's not pleased with religion, and the Father's not pleased with works. You can't be reconciled to God by the Old Testament law. You can't be reconciled to God by shedding the blood of an animal. You cannot be reconciled to God by promising God you'll try real hard to be better. It has pleased God the Father to only reconcile sinners to himself who trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. That's the only way, that's the only place where God will be reconciled to a sinner. The person who will by faith believe in Jesus Christ will be reconciled to God. Which brings us to the fourth question, what makes reconciliation personal? Well, Paul makes it very clear in the opening of this book, faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. The only way you can be reconciled to God is by faith in Jesus Christ. I want to take you to another reconciliation passage, if you would, just for a second. Flip back to 2 Corinthians 5. Just go left in your Bible, just a few pages, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because I want to show you what Paul says about this reconciliation business in that parallel passage that deals with the same theme. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm reading from verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's faith in Jesus Christ that can reconcile you to God. That's it. There is no other place you can be reconciled to God. There is no other person. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. And when you invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your life and you receive him as your Savior, your relationship with God is instantly and completely changed. You are instantly and immediately reconciled into a harmonious relationship with the Lord. You're no longer a child of darkness. You become a child of light. You're no longer an enemy of God. You become a friend of God. You're no longer at enmity with God, but at amity with God. That's what makes it possible. Personal faith in Christ. You receive Jesus Christ, you're reconciled to God. You don't, you're not. Which brings us to the fifth question. Why do we need this? Why do we need reconciliation? I had a doctor's appointment this week. I like my doctor. He said to me, how you doing? I said, I'm pathetic. I'm out of shape and fat. He started laughing. He goes, we don't typically get this kind of honesty here. We aren't used to hearing it. I'm going to tell you who doesn't get honesty. It's God. God's not used to hearing what you're about to see. God's not used to hearing people admit they need to be reconciled to God. But the Apostle Paul, what he does here is he presents the case of a need for reconciliation because he wanted these Colossians to be very stable in their faith and deep in their understanding of this important doctrine. These believers had been reconciled to God. So what Paul does is he reminds them of pre-reconciliation realities, three. And if you looked at these Colossians living on the side of that hill in the Lycus Valley, you would say, well, those aren't bad people. Those are hardworking, good people. They're obviously religious people. They're just good people. Paul said, I'm reminding you of the way it is in the mind of God before you invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. Pre-reconciliation reality number one, before faith, you're alienated from God. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated, apolotriao is a big, long word. It means you are in an estranged relationship with God. You're estranged from a relationship with God prior to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way it is. God doesn't apologize for this. That's the way it is. He's the one who says, here's how you can be reconciled to me. And he basically says, before you believe in Jesus Christ, you aren't right with me. You don't have peace with me. Before you believe on Jesus Christ, you're alienated in a relationship from me. You are not in and of yourself in an harmonious relationship with me. And no matter who we are or what we had or what we did or where we went, we aren't in a relationship with God that's right. And boy, I've got some news for those who don't like Israel. I want you to flip over to Ephesians. Just go back a couple pages to Ephesians. And I wanted to point out what Paul says about reconciliation there. In Ephesians, and I'd like you to go back to chapter 2. And I want to draw your attention to verses 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that formerly, you the Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh of hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded, and the same word that is translated excluded there is the same word that indicates alienated. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what the Apostle Paul says is you, prior to faith in Jesus Christ, had no relationship to God, you had no relationship with Israel, and if you don't have a relationship with Israel that's right based on Jesus Christ, you don't have a relationship with God. And he says, you're without hope and you're without Christ. You're without hope. You're without God. So Paul says, you need to understand this. Before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were alienated from God. But then he steps it up a notch. He says, not only that, but you were hostile in your brain, hostile in your mind. Verse 21 says, and hostile in mind. Hostile. You aren't going to like that word. Because I don't care what you did or how you thought and how good you thought you were. Prior to you having Jesus Christ in your life, you were a hateful enemy of God. That's the way God saw it. That's the word. In your mental thinking, you were a hateful enemy of God in your thoughts. You were a hateful enemy of God in your intentions, in your purposes. Well, wait a minute. What are you talking about? I was a hateful enemy of God in my mind, no matter what you thought about yourself. No matter what you thought about God. The reality of it is, prior to Jesus Christ in your life, your mind was not in harmony with God, and your thinking was off. And that's why, prior to faith in Jesus Christ, people say, well, lying isn't so, a little white lie doesn't hurt. Oh, gossip isn't so bad. It's not real bad. Envy and jealousy. Oh, it's just me. Lust, greed. I'm just as good as everybody else. I'm as good as that guy. I'm a religious person. I try to live by the golden rule. That won't save you. None of that's going to save you. That's the way most people think. And if they do the best they can, they're somehow going to get before God. There'll be these scales. And somehow God's going to put the good stuff they did on one side of the scale, and it's going to measure up to the righteousness of God. They're hostile in their thinking. And Paul says, that's the way it is before you have Jesus Christ in your life. You're hostile in mind. Thirdly, before faith in Jesus Christ, you're evil in your works. That's what he says, engaged in evil deeds. Now let me remind us all These were people who were religious people, good, upstanding citizens. They, as you'll see later, had Sabbath day religion. As you'll see later, they had a legalism to them. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. I mean, these were very religious people. Paul said, you don't understand something. Your works prior to Christ are as filthy rags. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I need to remind you of something that you have apparently lost track of, and that is, your relationship with God is based solely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to see yourself for what you are, a depraved sinner with a depraved mind, and you've done things that are evil in the sight of God. Paul himself came to realize that. He goes through that list in Philippians when he said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As far as keeping the law, I guess you could say I was pretty blameless at it. He said, it was nothing but dung. You don't have to commit a major sin to be at war with God. You don't have to commit a major sin to actually have your works condemn you. Your works already condemn you. Your mind already condemns you. What you need is reconciliation to God. Which brings us to the sixth question. Why would Jesus Christ reconcile us to God? Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Why bother with people like us? Why did he do that? What possible reason would Christ have for wanting me? What possible reason would Christ have for wanting you? Why would he shed his blood and die on that cross? Why did he do that as the God-man? Three reasons. Jesus said, I want to present my family before God as holy. I'm going to actually set them apart as something sacred. And when they believe in me, they're my property. When they believe in me, they become part of my family. And Jesus says, I'm going to set them apart as a sacred property that's reverent to the Lord. I want to take people out of the world, and I want to just have them in my family so I can present them as being in my holy family. Now, if you do not ever have a desire to be holy, I'm not saying you're ever going to reach sinless perfection because nobody's going to do that. But if you never have a desire to be holy in a sense of New Testament grace age biblical holiness, you have every right to question, have I really asked Jesus Christ into my life to be my Savior? Secondly, Jesus Christ desires to present you before God blameless. And the word blameless means something without blemish. He wants to present us. He wants that word to wash us and clean us up. He wants his family to go to work on understanding the scriptures. That's what Paul was praying, that you'll grow deep in your knowledge of the word of God. And as we're growing deep, we're making more and more applications. As we're making more and more applications, we're heading to that presentation where he can present us as blameless. But again, I must say, if you're not interested in applying scriptures to your life, there's something wrong with your spirituality. And thirdly, he desires to present us before God beyond reproach. He wants us solid. He wants to take us from what we were, depraved sinners, and begin a grace package of work that develops us into becoming holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now, the only chance you have for doing that is Jesus Christ. The only potential a person has for actually having that happen is his shed blood. And you have to be reconciled to God. Then he drops in this odd if clause in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established. That if clause is a first class conditional if clause which assumes reality. That's what an if clause, that's what that type of if clause does in the original language. But the if clause does leave room for the possibility that you could have some people in the Colossian church who had not been reconciled to God. There could have been some people in the Colossian church. They were religious, but they really hadn't received Jesus Christ. They hadn't believed in Jesus Christ. You could have some people in that Colossian church that made some profession of faith, but they did not possess faith because they never called upon the Lord to save them. Paul said, I want you steadfast and immovable in the faith system. I want you understanding what it is and who it is that gives you a relationship with the Lord. Because your entire system of salvation is at stake here. Everyone in the world needs to be reconciled to God. Not everybody in the world is going to be reconciled to God. If you're going to be reconciled to God, you're going to have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. Verse 9. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How do you receive this? Look at the first verse. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether or not you personally have ever asked Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Savior. Because you can play a game with that stuff in religion. You can look the part and not really have a relationship. But I am telling you based on the scriptures that the Apostle Paul is telling us in this text there's only one way to be reconciled to God as a sinner, and it is personal faith in Jesus Christ. You must personally invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. You must receive him. If you're not going to do that, understand this, you're in war with God. No matter what you do, no matter how good you think you are, you're at war with God. Your mind is not right. You're alienated from God, and you'll never end up glorifying God. Because the full matter of reconciliation is found in Jesus Christ. You invite him into your life, your case is solved. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, why not settle it right where you sit, just privately? Just admit the truth. This text revealed we're all sinners. We all need Jesus Christ in our life. That blood he shed on the cross is the thing that can make you right with God. No matter what your past, no matter what your sin, no matter what your failure, you invite Christ where you sit into your life. You'll go from enmity to amity. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for your grace. What grace? Again, we've done our best to humanly go through this text of Scripture, but Lord, it is deep. It is deep what you've revealed here. Thank you for the wonderful, precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on that cross and shedding his blood that enables you to have a relationship with us. We thank you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.